Well, today we're going to look at another miracle. It's recorded in Matthew 9, Luke 5, and Mark 2, but we're going to use Mark's account. Mark chapter 2 for our reading this morning. In our studies so far, we have looked at the miracle of turning water into wine, healing of the nobleman's son, the centurion's servant, people that Jesus raised from the dead, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son, casting out of demons, and a trio of miracles that happened during one event, which was the walking on water by Jesus, walking on water by Peter, and the storm being still. We've looked at the feeding of the 5,000, the three catches of fish, the man at the pool of Bethesda, three miracles that took place on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. That was our last time. So today's miracle, I think we could actually maybe say this is a double miracle. And as you've turned over to Mark 2, you probably have worked out why. Because the Lord, first of all, grants the man forgiveness of sins, and then he heals him from his disease at the same time. So Mark chapter 2 from verse 1. And again Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of God hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. It's a miracle what Jesus did. So the setting here, once again, is Capernaum, that privileged place where the people heard Jesus often, they saw him, and they witnessed the power of God through him. And yet, Jesus had to finally and eventually rebuke them for their treatment of him, even in the face of such advantage compared to other places like Sodom and Gomorrah. Here are some of the things that the Capernaum residents would have witnessed. We've already mentioned the healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, healing of two blind men, the casting out of a devil, and the healing of Peter's wife's mother. And now this miracle as well. All of this happened in Capernaum. And I've told you before that it's one of my favourite places to visit when I'm going to Israel. And the reason is that the ruins that have been excavated are really extensive. They cover a very wide area. And because of that, and as you look around, you get a real sense of the scale of the place, and the sense of the layout, and the fact that it looks like a town. And you can walk along the streets, and you can go into the remains of the houses, the ruins of the walls are only up a few feet in height. But you can still see even some steps that would have led up the outsides of some of the buildings. The only thing that spoils Capernaum today, for those of you who have been, you'll know this, that there is an enormous, brutal, ugly, featureless building plopped right on top of the ruins. And it was built in 1989, a Catholic shrine to St. Peter, of course, on the site they think was the site of his home. But apart from that, it's a treat to be able to walk in and out of those ruins and to imagine being there when Jesus was there. To know that it was the Capernaum of Jesus' time. Many of the walls, in fact, most of the ordinary buildings were made from a dark basalt, just like the stones that the houses would have been built from in this area, the same colour. With one exception, and that is the large synagogue right in the middle, which was built from imported white limestone. But there you go, walking through and imagining this miracle taking place in one of those ruined shells. The man in the story had palsy, a kind of paralysis, and for some people it also had accompanying symptoms like involuntary tremors. What a plight. And that was at a time when there was so little knowledge about conditions like this, but certainly no treatment. He would eventually have died from this if it hadn't been that he was brought to Jesus that day. Like many of the other miracles we've looked at, gospel writers have only so much space, and when it comes to recording them, there's only so much they can tell us, and they do really want to get to the main thing. So we don't know a great deal of background here, but something must have led the paralyzed man to being carried to where Jesus was that day. We can just say this at least, that whenever Jesus saw what was happening, he commented on it and he praised the men who brought the paralyzed man for their faith. He responds positively to it. He doesn't hesitate to engage with them, even though the entrance they make is pretty dramatic. He's interrupted a teaching session by the master teacher, and yet Jesus takes time and makes space for these people. Jesus saw their faith. So it was a faith that didn't begin at the house that day. Must have begun earlier on. There were five men that suddenly appeared on the scene. One was paralyzed, but he had four friends. Don't know how many friends you have, but if you've even one who's a good friend, that's something. But these were certainly good friends to the paralyzed man. They cared for him. They obviously cared enough to try and get him to Jesus. This was no hired bunch of, if you want to think of it in terms of the ambulance of its day. Because these people didn't stop at the first hurdle, and we'll come to that. So I believe they were certainly friends to the disabled man. It's possible that this wasn't the first time that they had transported the man. It may well be that they took him regularly. They may have taken him daily to some spot in the town where they laid him so that he could beg for alms, for charity. Jesus mentions this practice when he's talking about the rich man who ends up in hell in Luke chapter 16. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid. He was carried and set down at the rich man's gate. And Luke says something similar when he writes the book of Acts in Acts 3 and 2. A certain man was lame from his mother's womb who was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. So it's a possibility that this was something they had done many times, but today was going to be very different. Whatever their motive on this day, it was still an act of kindness. It was still an act of love. But something had been happening in Capernaum that day. Jesus comes back to Capernaum. He entered again into Capernaum after some days. And word got round. It was noise that he was in the house. Word got round. And the result of that was that straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was a crowd gathered at the door, and nobody could get anywhere near the house because of the crowd that was both inside and now outside. And he preached the word to them. Luke adds this in his account, Luke 5, the end of verse 17. And the power of the Lord was present. So with Jesus, we have him speaking the word, and the power of the Lord was present. Isn't that just a picture of what we've been looking at our midweeks? The subject of revival. The presence of Jesus, the power of God, and the drawing influence of that, the difference that that makes. It's not better praise and worship, or better strategies, or better teaching, or better or bigger budgets, or slicker promotions that we need. These can individually and even collectively get bodies into seats. But so much of what those things do is to entice people who have already got a profession of faith to be lured away from one place of fellowship to another. And we see that happening. However, if we begin with the presence of Jesus, the power of the Lord, and we combine that with getting the word out that things are happening, that's what happens in revival. And that's what we would long to be happening here. That's aiming high. And that's what happened in the days of revival when desperate believers reached a point where in their meetings they thought, you know, that's fine, we're preaching the word, we're being sound in our exposition of the word, and we're praying. And as far as church order is concerned, where we have convictions about what's written in the word of God and we try to adhere to the principles of scripture. And we maybe pat ourselves on the back that we've done well. But in times of revival, a lot of these things were in place. But there was a deadness. People weren't being saved. There was a dearth, there was a dryness. There was a hardness. And instead of just going down the list of things that, well, we're doing this right and we're doing that right and we're being faithful here and faithful there, what happens is people get a sense that we need more. We need more. We need God to come down in power. Don't we need that today? And when God does come down, when the presence of Jesus is real, as we looked at in our series on revival, people started to come. There were many times there was never even an advert placed anywhere. People started to come. Did those four friends hear of the Lord's visit first, and then they thought, oh, our disabled neighbour, we need to get him to Jesus? Is that the way it happened, I wonder? Or did the disabled man hear word, Jesus is coming? And he shared perhaps with those who he had interaction with. Maybe they did bring him to beg for alms every day. He shared, look, Jesus is here. We just don't know the order. But we know that whenever they did take the man and carry him to where Jesus was, they weren't doing that on a fool's errand. They didn't go to all that effort, especially as the story unfolds, just to get to a meeting and be spectators. And Jesus, who was accurately scrutinizing the hearts and minds of all the people in Capernaum that day, especially those of the Jewish elite, and we've read about that, he knew that what they did was an act of faith. And that act of faith, by the time they actually got to be face to face with Jesus, would be seriously tested. That often happens. When we do something, step out in faith, it will be tested. Jesus saw their faith. Well, when Jesus saw their faith, did he immediately heal the sick man? The story doesn't go that way, does it? He sees their faith and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, that did raise the eyebrows, and you can understand why. Did the man ask for forgiveness? We have no record of that. Did the man's friends take him to Jesus primarily that he might have his sin problem dealt with? We don't know the answer to that either. These are possibilities. But Mark and Luke both make it clear that when Jesus was in the house that day, it wasn't a healing meeting. It was a teaching meeting. There were many other times when we read of him going to certain places and people flocked to him and he healed them all. But his object that day was primarily ministry, that of teaching. The house had become a schoolhouse. He had a class gathered around him, and it was a mix of people who were hungry because they didn't know very much and another group of people who were probably there to criticize and to analyze the religious elite doctors of the law and the like, who probably thought they knew it all. Matthew and Mark talk about the scribes being there, and Luke says the Pharisees and doctors of the law were there. And not only the ones from Capernaum, but they had come as far as other Galilean towns and even as far as Jerusalem and Judea to be there that day. So there's a teaching seminar going on, and something happens. So what was one type of meeting ended up being another type of meeting. I think we need to be open, don't we, when we're in the Lord's work, that we might begin this meeting as a ministry meeting today, but there could be an application somewhere along the line in the gospel. We might come to the Lord's table later on and someone might walk in. You see, if an unsaved person comes to the table, it couldn't be in a better place. It's all about the cross, isn't it? It's all about the sacrifice. It's all about the blood. And sometimes a meeting designed for one purpose can become a meeting where something else is being accomplished. We should be open to the leading of the Spirit. But in the middle of the teaching, there's a very sudden and really, I suppose, quite shocking interruption. If the ceiling started to be taken apart here today, I would definitely be worried, to say the least. But it happened. And it was a shocking interruption. Wouldn't it have been very timely if the Lord was talking about faith just at that time? And then suddenly, here's an illustration. I remember speaking in the Iron Hall about an aeroplane and aerodynamics. And as you know, there's glass in the ceiling, and you're also in the flight path to the George Best. And all you can see was the underbelly of this big plane going by as I'm talking about an aeroplane. So I had a pretty good illustration there right above my head. Thankfully, the plane went on and didn't come down on us. But what an illustration that would have been that day if Jesus was preaching about faith. Because right in the middle of his message, in the middle of his classroom, what a demonstration this would have been. Or was Jesus preaching about sin? Was he preaching about sin? He says your sins are forgiven you. Because had he been preaching about sin, this was maybe a lead into why he said what he said. Could it be that the man on the bed, in the time it took for all that uncovering to happen, heard Jesus preaching? As they stood outside and couldn't get entrance, did he hear words that convicted him? Was Jesus preaching about sin? In Matthew's account, he says this, chapter 9, the end of verse 2, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Not just thy sins be forgiven thee, but be of good cheer. That means that he should not despair. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven you. In other words, this man must have been troubled, must have been concerned. So it wasn't just about healing. This man had another need. For Jesus to have to say, be of good cheer, don't despair, be of good courage, it's in relation to the sins, there must have been something there. There must have been a problem. You know, Jesus was able to detect what was going on in people's hearts and minds that day. We have that in Mark 2, verse 8. Because regarding the religious people, he says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned so within themselves, and in the narrative it says, they reasoned within themselves. It's not that they all sat down in a wee huddle and all started to have a wee confab. They were reasoning within themselves. In fact, in Luke, he concurs with this and says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he said, why reason you in your hearts? So this that we have, that their objection, this, how dare this man speak blasphemies? Nobody, all of this was happening in their hearts and Jesus was aware of it. Jesus could detect that before one thing would even be spoken. And if he could detect that in the hearts of those who really weren't open to him, he could certainly detect that in the hearts of everybody who was there that day. And he would have known the heart condition of the man on the mattress. He knows the heart condition of everyone here today. And maybe we think that we have a need. And maybe there is something in our mind and going on in our life, and it's a major thing, and we're so focused on that, we maybe don't think on some of the other things. And we get up every day, this is in our mind, but we let other things fall by the wayside. Other things in relation to our walk with the Lord. But Jesus sees all of our needs. Not just one. Not just the thing we think is the biggest. But he's also interested in the things that perhaps we overlook or don't want to think about. So if he's there and he's able to discern the thoughts and intents of all hearts, then that adds a wee bit of weight to the words he says. Don't despair. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven you. Isn't it possible that the man's primary aim in getting to Jesus after all wasn't to be healed, but to be forgiven? Had this dear man actually been more tortured by his conscience than by his condition? Was he more troubled by his spiritual need than his physical? When Jesus went on to heal the man, he gives his audience the reason for doing it. And this is carefully recorded by all those who record this miracle. Three gospel writers all say the same thing. When he told the man to rise, get up and walk, he gives the reason. To show that he, Jesus, as the Son of Man, has power on earth to forgive sins. So he makes it clear, the reason he went on to heal was to show that he is the Son of Man, that he is God manifest in flesh, and that he has power to forgive sins. They were right in what they thought in their minds, these religious people. Who can forgive sins but God only? But what they hadn't done was gone that extra step and realized, well then, he must be God. And then Jesus blesses them even further, as we say. Capernaum was so privileged. By then doing this miracle to show them that they should be adding up the dots and realizing this is God at work. So the first miracle on this occasion was the miracle of forgiveness. Yes, if you're forgiven here today, that's a miracle. If you're saved here today, you are a miracle. A miracle has happened in your life. the healing of your soul. But the second miracle that happened, by Jesus' own confession and explanation, was designed to show that he is God. Not just that God was working with him and through him, but that he is God. Because there were times when some would have even said God must be with him because of the things that he did, but they were stopping short of saying he is the Son of God. So that's the background, that's the story, that's the context. There's a teaching session, the master teacher is teaching, and it changes into a meeting where there are wonderful examples of faith, and a demonstration of who Jesus really is. But the faith of the men who brought their friend to Jesus had been severely tested before they got his length. If your faith hasn't been tested, it will be. And many of us know that our faith has been tested in life. Luke 5 and 18. They sought means to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. So that was their plan. You can understand that. To bring him in and lay him before Jesus. That was in their mind. That was their thought. That's how they set out that day. And you have a picture in your head of what you're going to do. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went home. No. They went up on the housetop and they let him down through the tiling. Now, you maybe heard people leading worship in the past, and there, you know, there was a lot of wee cliches in evangelical circles over the years, and they were trying to get you to sing a bit louder, and they said, let's lift the roof. Well, it literally happened on this occasion. But we have another wee cliche as well in the evangelical world, and whenever somebody offers to give you a lift to church, they say, I pick you up at 10:45 or whenever. Well, this literally happened again today. I'll pick you up. I hope we haven't to pick any of you up literally in this meeting or anything connected with it. But there are two phrases we use, and yet here they happen actually to these four friends. They didn't expect that, certainly, that they would be lifting the roof that day. Their faith. They stretchered the man, thinking that all they would have to do would be get him to the house and leave him down at Jesus' feet. But they were so focused on the needs of this other person, not their needs, but the needs of this man. They had such a vision of getting him to Jesus, although they had a picture in their mind of what they would intend to do in the first instance. The vision of what they wanted to do never left them, even though obstacles got in their way. You know, I've attended quite a few Bible weeks and conferences and conventions over the years. And there were many messages preached at those that really stirred up my soul and fired me up. But when I got back to everyday life again, and the talking about those meetings and the memories of those meetings began to fade as time went on, and the challenges that were issued, and that while I was in the meeting, I was taking those challenges on board, they never really materialized. And the vision that the preacher was trying to get across and doing it very ably, and even, I could go so far as to say, even the spirit working in the meetings to get me to catch that vision, it really didn't last that long, to my shame. And maybe you can agree with that. Maybe that's been you. I, along with hundreds of others who have sat in those types of ministry meetings, have agreed with everything the speaker said. We've all commented together on, oh, that kind of preaching is what we need today, and there's not much of that about, and wasn't that wonderful, wasn't that powerful? But we all turned up again at the same conference or the same Bible week or the same whatever the following year. And we went through the whole same thing again. And maybe we did that year after year after year, going through the motions. And those challenges never really got into the realm of a vision and a goal. That can't be said of these four men. They never lost sight of their goal. That remained clear. We're going to get this man to Jesus, no matter what the obstacles. Now, you have to try and put yourself in their position. Because, number one, you had to transport the person. And sometimes that's the first obstacle that we fall down at. When we go to invite somebody to something in an evangelistic sense. And then we go, oh, but I don't drive. And we go through a whole list of things and reasons why. And we talk ourselves out of it within seconds. Instead of that, we should be saying, how can I get over this? It's only an obstacle. And then we think about the distance. I'm sure they thought about it as well. I'm sure their arms were just every bit as sore as anybody else's arms would be trying to stretcher a man that distance. And you maybe have been thinking, no, that's down there. Oh, that's quite a bit. And then when they had got over those two obstacles and got on their way, they arrive at the destination and there's a crowd between them and their goal. Isn't it interesting that it is a crowd? And it's people. And what an obstacle people can be. Between the disabled man's needs and Jesus were people. Are you here today and you're still not saved? What's holding you back? Is it people? Your mates, family, work colleagues, young person, is it your fellow pupils at school, students? Is it people keeping you back? You know your need, and you know that Jesus can meet your need. But every time you feel convicted, these people come before you, and no progress is made. Today, let this be one of the days when Jesus sees your faith and you say, I'm going to get past this. But for these people, if we were to look at them as the Lord's servants, as they certainly were, they had to do a wee bit of thinking outside the box. Sometimes we're not that good at doing that. But it's definitely something, if you read your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will find people whose stories are recorded there, and time after time after time, they thought outside the box. They did things that were radical, things that were very different. Things that people mocked them for and ridiculed them for and questioned them regarding, but they did it all the same. I like their enthusiasm. It's easier to harness energy than to create it. Do you know that? I'm sure you do. And in church life, it's a wonderful thing when people, even though they might be less experienced, but they're enthusiastic and they're committed. It's a big thing. And energetic. And sometimes folks who are a wee bit less experienced, but they're enthusiastic and they're committed and they're energetic, sometimes they float some ideas that, well, they're a wee bit wacky to say the least. But they can always be reined in. That energy can be harnessed. It can be channeled. It's a much harder thing when you have a bunch of people in church life and all that enthusiasm's missing, all that commitment's missing, all that energy seems to be missing. They've been on the road a wee while longer. Maybe they've had a knock or two, a couple of hurts or setbacks in church life, and they've become cynical. How do you resurrect enthusiasm? How do you resurrect energy in people that have reached that point? It's very difficult. But here are four men who are enthusiastic, they're energetic, they're focused. They hit a crowd, it's an obstacle, it's a setback, but it doesn't put them back. So they try the roof. Now they could have got up onto the roof as well and decided, no, this is too much for us. I think they would have tried plan C. If plan A and plan B didn't work, I believe they would have tried plan C. But plan B is in their mind at this minute of time. We don't know the design of the roof of this house. That's the sad thing about the Capernaum ruins. They're only a few feet high of stone. We don't know what the top looked like. But tiles are mentioned, so there were some kind of tiles or other on the roof of this house, at least. It was a way of gaining access. And they didn't just remove tiles and stand back and listen. They wanted to get the man right to Jesus. That was their original plan. They stuck to it. We're going to lower this man in. So they had to make a gap big enough to do that. Obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. Difficulty. I mean, real difficulties. Challenges. But they were so focused. And their faith was rewarded. Of course, the Jewish elite were shocked. But they were even more shocked when Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven you." Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, which is easier? Which is easier? I want you to think about that. Because in our context today, if word got out that somebody was saved in this meeting this morning, I hope that happens. But if word got out, you know, the folk in the churches around about us, they would go, "Oh, that's lovely." But if somebody who was paralyzed came in here this morning and was miraculously healed, that would be talked about near and far. Isn't that right? And yet Jesus is wanting them to think, which is the more difficult? Is it the healing of the body or the healing of the soul? Because the salvation of a soul is not something we can actually see. But the healing of somebody who had been paralyzed, of course, would be something we could see. But here's the thing. Both of those healings are impossible with men. Both of them. And Jesus is wanting them to think about this. Which is easier or what's harder? But both of them are impossible with men. But the greater miracle is this, not which is easier, but which is greater. Because if the physical healing went unmet and unhealed, but that man got gloriously forgiven, that forgiveness would have eternal value that would never end. But if he was healed and hadn't his sins forgiven, well, the healing would only last as long as his body lasted. And then he would be in eternal damnation forever. So the greater miracle was the forgiveness of his sins. But notice what Jesus says. If you're here today and you're not saved, listen to this. That the Son of Man might demonstrate and show and prove to you in this healing that he has power to forgive sins. No, that he has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. God is in heaven. He can forgive sins at any time in any era of human history from where they are. But what's meant here really is the person could only have their sins forgiven while they walked this earth. There'd be no chance at the judgment to go and make your point and argue your case and say, well, this, that and the other, and Lord, and throw this up at the Lord. If you want forgiveness, it's here. It's now. It's today. And Jesus says, Mark 2:11, rise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." You know, God's a God of variety. And I hope you've gathered that as we've looked through these miracles, how different they are. Different circumstances, different people, different healings, different reasons. Different things were to be taught and learned through the miracles. The same as we go through the parables. God is a God of variety. They never saw it on this fashion before. And again, getting back to the idea of revival. So often what God does in that unusual period when he really comes down into a community, it's not the norm. We've had the norm for decades now, haven't we? We need something that's going to happen that's not on this fashion. And that's what people need to see. What about your faith and mine? May the Lord bless these thoughts.